Tonight's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And you can find this on page 1187 of the Church Bibles. Page 1187. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
Thanks, Lizzie. Please keep that open in front of you. And you remember that our summary word for this part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his theme as he begins this letter, these first few chapters, is the word authenticity. He's writing to the church to reassure them that they are the real McCoy, they're authentic. And that's an important thing because there are fakes around. William's been saying a little bit about the state of the Anglican church around the world. And there are many churches that, despite having a steeple and church bells and people wearing dog collars and robed choirs and all that kind of things that look like a church, are actually fakes. And they're not the real thing. Maybe you've been put off in the past, or you know people who've been put off Christianity because they haven't encountered the real thing. They've just encountered the kind of empty religiousness or some kind of corrupt ministry. And Paul writes to reassure the Thessalonians that they are the real thing, that they're authentic. And you might remember if you were here last week that I spoke about my grandfather's occupation as an assayist, putting the stamps on jewellery to say that it was made of real gold. And we were talking about the hallmarks that assayists use to say 24 carats or platinum or whatever it is, and how Paul could point to the hallmarks in the Thessalonians' lives of genuine Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for one another, and an expectation of Jesus' return, a hope that kept them enduring. Well, that same theme of authenticity is here in chapter 2 as well. And actually, Paul ends chapter 2, or the end of our reading, with something very similar to what he said in chapter 1. And I want you to kind of flick back and forth. It's annoying, it's across the page. But just notice some of the same things. So, verse 2, chapter 1, we always thank God for you. And then there it is again in chapter 2, verse 13. We always thank God for this. In chapter 1, he thanks God because the way that the gospel came to them with the Holy Spirit. not in word only, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he thanks God that the gospel came to them. They received it as the word of God. At chapter 1, he thanks God that they imitated Paul and the Lord, chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 2, he thanks God that they became imitators of the churches in Judea, chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 1, he thanks God that they became imitators, even though that meant suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, you became imitators and you suffered. See, it's all the same stuff. He thanks God that they're the real thing. They received the gospel, they put their trust in it as a message from God, and they started to follow the Lord Jesus and his people, and they suffered because of that. And Paul says that means that you are the real thing. You got the hallmarks, you're genuine Christians. But in between chapter 1, the beginning of it, where he thanks God that they're authentic, and chapter 2, the end of it, where he thanks God that they're authentic, comes a whole description of his own ministry as an apostle. It's a kind of autobiographical bit, sandwiched right in the middle. And what Paul is saying, I think, is not only are you authentic Christians, but we were authentic messengers. And there is a connection between those two things. There is a connection between being an authentic Christian and having been told an authentic message by an authentic minister. Those two things are connected, which is why Paul has sandwiched them together like this in the first two chapters. In fact, even in the middle of the authentic Christian bit of chapter 1, we kind of skipped over this last week. I don't know if you noticed it. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5b. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us. Even as he was telling them you're authentic, he sneaks in a little verse about him being authentic. They are connected. And I guess that's why when on the Antiques Roadshow, you know, they come in with their thing they're hoping is going to be one of those rare items worth £5 million they got from Granny, who bought it from an auction or something like that, and it turns out to be worthless because, you know, it's great, isn't it? And the Antiques Roadshow, it used to be the exception that was the really, really expensive thing, and people would look surprised and delighted, but now that's what everyone hopes for, and they look really disappointed if it's just worth £5 or something. But not only do they look at the hallmarks, but they also look for which factory it came from, or whose craftsmanship it was. It's not just enough to know that it's made out of gold. You want to know who was responsible for putting this item together. Were they an authentic craftsman? If you buy a Rolex watch, as I did in Singapore when I was visiting my father as a teenager, but you bought it from one of those markets down the back streets, then it can have as many hallmarks on it as you like, and they got most of them in the right places. But because it was knocked up in a factory somewhere in the back of Thailand or something, it wasn't the real thing. And sometimes when the messenger turns out to be inauthentic, well, then you lose all your confidence completely in their workmanship. So, you know, if there's a scandal because the factory that produces babies' milk bottles suddenly has some kind of poisoner working amongst them, then there'll be mass panic around the world. If you're getting on an aeroplane with, as I did recently, with Turkish Air, I hadn't realised why my ticket was so cheap, but someone said, oh, it's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, the last Turkish Air flight that went down the middle of the Atlantic, really? I said, that's one of the advantages of being ignorant about the news. But suddenly everyone is nervous about Turkish Air. And if you've got a church leader who turns out to be involved in some kind of scandal, or turns out to be a cowboy when it comes to handling the Bible, well, then everyone's confidence is shaken, understandably. I mean, were they just lying to me? If the person who first shared their faith with you, and you became a Christian, now falls away and drifts off, and no longer calls Jesus their Lord, and understandably your faith is going to be shaken. And so Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians that not only is their faith authentic, but the ministry of his amongst them and the message he shared with them is authentic too. If that goes, if that can be undermined, then so goes their faith. Which I guess is why people who want to rubbish Christianity nowadays often go for the scandals of the church leaders, don't they? I see my mum and stepdad are here tonight. It's great to see them. They've just been going to see my grandfather this morning. I've mentioned to some of you before that Grandad, in his opposition to Christianity, used to keep a little scrapbook. And he'd go through the newspapers cutting out the stories of Christians involved in some kind of scandal. Church leaders embezzling funds or that kind of thing. And then when we went round, he used to, you know, privilege of getting out the scrapbook and showing us. If you can rubbish the leaders, well, then you discredit the message. And that's true of any church. It's particularly true of the Apostle Paul. I just went on the Wikipedia page, and it's not always the most reliable guide to things. But just to see what do people think about Paul, the Wikipedia page has a whole section about the ways in which Paul has been described. He's described as an inventor of various doctrines to do with the Holy Spirit and the idea of being justified. He's described as being a misogynist, and the origins of Christian anti-Semitism are attributed to him. Again and again, if you can discredit Paul, if you can discredit your church leader, then you discredit their faith. And so Paul wants to say, no, just as you're authentic believers, I was an authentic messenger. And so sandwiched in between these two descriptions of their authenticity, a description of his. And I've broken it down under three headings. It means we're going slightly differently to the paragraphs in the ESV. But first of all, Paul's authentic because he taught God's message. He's authentic because the message he shared to them with them was God's message. Let's just read again, chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you is not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God's our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have been made demands as apostles of Christ. Our visit to you wasn't a failure. And do you remember, they might have thought that it was. Paul turns up in Thessalonica for three Saturdays running. He explains the gospel to them. Then there's a riot in the city. And Jason gets thrown into prison, one of the first Christians. And Paul runs away under nightfall. And you might think that is not a very successful mission. Riot in the town, evangelists on the run. But Paul says, no, it wasn't a failure. What kind of criteria would you think that he would use then to judge the Thessalonian ministry as a success? How do you expect it to go? You know, brothers, our coming to you wasn't in vain because... What would you think he'd say? I would have expected him to say, because you guys exist. It wasn't in vain because there's all these Christians there. That would be a pretty successful mission, wouldn't it? No matter that there was violence and we had to run away, but some of you believe the gospel. But he doesn't say that. He says, you know, brothers, our coming to you wasn't in vain because we had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God in midst of much conflict. Never mind the numbers, never mind the size of the revival. Just the fact that we told you God's message makes it a success. And he continues with a whole series of, I didn't do this, but I did do that. Can you just see some of the knots? Just look down, verse 3 onwards. Our appeal, not from error, not from impurity, not from any attempt to deceive, not to please man, not with words of flattery, not as a pretext for greed, not seeking glory from people. What have all those things got in common, all of those knots? I think all in common is the idea of teaching a message that would get us some brownie points in your eyes. A message that would serve us as preachers because it would be so popular to its hearers. It's easy to do that, isn't it? If you wanted to be loved as a preacher, what would you do? You just do some research into, I guess, Thessalonian culture. Find out all the latest trendy ideas and then tell people what they wanted to hear. So if you want to be a famous preacher in London, you want to be the kind of preacher that Gordon Brown mentions in Parliament or the Times decides to publish their sermons. Just find out the kind of things that the Time editor thinks and that Gordon Brown's policies believe in and preach those things. And you'll get into the papers. The one thing that you shouldn't do if you want to be popular is say things that get people upset. Say things that cause riots and opposition. Paul's logic, I think, seems to be the very fact that we suffered, the very fact that our message was unpopular, proves that it was the real thing. It proves we weren't just trying to say what you wanted to hear, but what God wanted us to say. And so if you want to know whether the ministry of St. Helens is authentic, or at some point in the future you end up changing churches, you're looking for a church in a new town, you want to know if it's the real thing, then listen to their preaching, listen to our preaching, and see if it contains anything that our society would find offensive. See if it contains anything that you would find offensive or difficult. See if it says the things that are in the Bible that are the awkward things that we'd rather not say. So see, for example, whether I managed to fill up my entire sermon without getting to verse 16. Paul the anti-Semite, maybe. Be tempting, wouldn't it? That's going to be a difficult verse. Will I skip over that one? And be wary if everything that they say is popular with everybody. People only have good words to say to them. Be wary if all the difficult things are taken out. Because then it's just flattery. It's just pleasing you. It's just a cloak for impurity and error. Paul's an authentic because he declared the message that God wanted him to say, even when people didn't like it very much. And I hope that's at the heart of the, what's it called? We're in the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. Confessing to me always sounds like saying sorry, but I think it means confessing as in saying that you believe something. The Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, it's kind of been defined because of the church's failure to say any of the things that conflict with our modern society. And no doubt that I imagine the FCA is not going to get the best write-up in the papers. That's just a prediction, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. It won't be spoken of in the warmest terms in society. But that's a sign that they're saying the things that God wants them to say, rather than just the things that flatter and that our ears want to hear. Firstly, he says, I'm authentic because I taught you God's message. Secondly, it's authentic. He's authentic because he served God's people like a mother. And this is a good little thing to preach on with my own mother in the congregation. And it starts, I think, in verse 6. He says, we could have made demands among you as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle, like a nursing mother. And he goes on, being affectionately desirous of you, being fond of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In what way was Paul like a mother? Did he kind of cluck round asking whether you'd had a solid meal? And wanting to hear about your kind of diet for the week. Did he knit you jumpers for Christmas? I don't think he did those kind of things. The reason that Paul was like a mother, I think, was that he worked hard
to serve them. I think that's the idea.
See how it starts, verse 6. We could have made demands. In those days, teachers would travel around different towns and would make a charge for their latest message. You know, come and hear the great orator, Andrew Satch. That would be 10 quid, please, on the door. That kind of thing. And Paul says, I didn't do that. The Christianity Explored course in Thessalonica came at no charge to you. I wasn't greedy. I didn't make a charge. But that meant, of course, that in order to live, Paul had to work pretty hard. Verse 9. You remember, brother, our labour and toil. There he is making his tents. Paul and son, tent makers. I guess he was the kind of low alpine of the day. So he'd walk into the version of the youth hostel shops, and you'd see the Apostle Paul's range. And each one of them had been sweated over in order that he might make a living and not have to charge for his services. And I think that is what he means by motherliness. Because it's pretty rare, isn't it, in our society to hear of mums who swindle their children. It's not completely impossible. I was had the privilege of going to the House of Commons on Wednesday to have lunch with some guys from St. Helens. And they kind of gave me the massive Day's Business in Parliament brochure. And apparently there's a bill to try and stop ambitious parents from making money out of their childhood stars. So, you know, sometimes it might happen. Quite a sad thing. But on the whole, mums work jolly hard to bring up their kids. Breastfeeding, changing nappies, getting up in the middle of the night. And they don't say, by the way, little Andrew, aged 3, and that'll be a tenner, please. Otherwise, no food for you. No, they have to work hard night and day to take care of their children at no charge. Because they really care for them. And Paul says, I was like that with you. Transparently, I wasn't doing it for what I could get out of it. But I was putting stuff in for your sake. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the issue of money and burdening people financially is the thing that he goes for in terms of motherliness. I'm glad at St. Helens that we have a treasurer who's not on the payroll, so that the money you give is kind of managed and overseen by somebody impartial and independent. I'm glad that our salaries as clergy are fixed by the Church of England rather than being kind of scaled up in proportion of what super leaders we'd like to be. But that really isn't the case everywhere in the church. Ministers who are in it for the cash, I'm afraid, is a massive issue in many churches around the world. Now, I remember hearing someone preaching on this years ago and thinking, oh, I don't think so, because Christian ministers are all pretty poor, aren't they? But no, they're not, actually. I was, as you know, recently in Africa, and the African church is being eaten away at from the inside by the so-called health and wealth teachers. And people going around saying, if you have enough faith, God is going to bless you with prosperity. God's going to bless you with the end of your debts. God will give you the house that you long for. And tragically, it is the poorest people in Africa who fall for the stuff. So you've got these vast churches full of poor people and ministers driving around in the poshest car for hundreds of miles around the place. The poorest people paying to attend a conference where some American televangelist flies in on his private jet. It is a disgusting thing. But it's a massive issue in London as well. So particularly amongst some of the Nigerian churches, a massive teaching on where your church gives us your money, and the minister, of course, has to live in an enormous luxury as a sign that God has blessed him. And it makes me think I should be a lot more concerned about that right on our doorstep, that fake Christianity that grabs people's money for luxury and style for the minister. It's pretty rare for a mum to do that, isn't it? To levy taxes on her kids, to live a posh life. Almost inconceivable for a mother. And so Paul uses that image. The one who worked hard to serve you at no charge. And then thirdly, Paul says that he was like a father. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. You know that like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What is it that he does? Well, firstly, he models to his children, like a good father, the way to live. Your witness is how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct. He models it, and then like a good father, he exhorts his children to follow the same thing. Now, he cares about what kind of films they watch, not because he's kind of mean, but because he cares about his children. So he won't let them go down the cinema to watch The 18 or turn on the TV after 9 o'clock at night. He cares about what company they hang out with, not because he's mean, but because he doesn't want them to be getting into drugs and smoking. And fathers care about their kids and what they do. And the Christian father cares about their kids and how holy and blameless and righteous they are. He models it, he teaches it. Paul is authentic. But the thing that I love about this chapter, and I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading it, is just how many times he says the words. Anyone guess what I'm going to say? Most repeated phrase in the chapter? How many times he says the words, you know. Chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, our coming to you wasn't in vain. We had the boldness to declare to you the gospel of God, having been shamefaced in Philippi, as you know. And he goes on, verse 9, you remember our labor and toil. Verse 11, you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. It's not just that he's making a good kind of CVPR exercise. He's just appealing to the knowledge of him that they already have. He says, we told you God's message and got a hard time for it. But you know that already, don't you? Famous how much we get kicked out of town every time and yet keep going. He says we were like a mother among you. We didn't make a charge. But of course you know that because you saw our tent business. You saw me working late into the night making tents to charge them so that Christianity Explorer would be free and I wouldn't be driving around in a Mercedes. And I was like a father because, well, you're witnesses of my holiness and you know how much I exhorted you. Just a caution, isn't it, about the kind of media ministry that clicks onto an internet site, downloads a talk from a famous Christian and gets your kind of Christian diet that way. And of course, there's some fantastic resources on the internet. And we share some fantastic resources out on the internet with others. Maybe someone's even listening to this sermon on the internet. But that's got to come second best to a church leader that you know, whose family you know, whose conduct you know, who's being prepared to say the difficult things that don't get him any favours, you know. Because then you can have confidence in the authenticity of your messenger. And therefore you can have confidence in the authenticity of your faith. So what if you are in one of those sad situations in the future where you're in a church where the church leader, or at St. Helens, and the church leader goes off the rails, as in some kind of scandal. No doubt that will cause enormous damage if it ever happens. But even then, Paul's point isn't primarily your church leader was authentic. His point primarily is I was authentic. Paul the Apostle, Paul the writer of 1 Thessalonians. This is an authentic letter to study at 4 p.m. Paul, the author of Ephesians, we did that last time at 6 p.m. That was an authentic message. If you trust in the words of Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians and such other letters as we'll be studying in 4 o'clock, Romans, if you do RML, well, then the word you are receiving isn't just the word of man, but it is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We can trust Paul because it's a matter of record that the whole of the church in Thessalonica know that he taught God's message and served them like a mother, not for his own and what he could get out of it, and modelled and taught God's standards like a father. And so we can trust him, despite what the Wikipedia people say about him being a misogynist. He seems pretty keen on praising mothers, for one thing, doesn't he, even in this passage, and so on. Trust Paul, and if your Christianity is based on what he says, then you're the real thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your apostle, that you appointed as a witness to Jesus and appointed to reveal your truth to the church, was somebody of integrity. Thank you that he wasn't, transparently wasn't self-serving in his ministry. He didn't make any money from it. He wasn't rich. Thank you, Father, he was no hypocrite, but the holiness and blamelessness he taught was holiness and blamelessness he lived, as people who knew him could testify. And thank you, Father, therefore, for giving us the words of Paul, which, because of his faithfulness to what you told him, are the words of God as a certain foundation for our faith. And we pray, Father, therefore, that we'd be able to have confidence in his message and confidence in our faith. And Father, we pray as well for our church leaders, for myself and William and others at St. Helens, that we would be true in the same way. We teach your word, and popular and unpopular, that we wouldn't be greedy, but servant-hearted like a mother. We wouldn't be hypocritical, but holy and blameless like a father who cares for his family's good. And we pray the same thing for our denomination, and for the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, that the faith of your people might rest on authentic messengers who teach the word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.